clinging and clutching are bad habits. Unfortunately, many of us have cultivated those habits through our adult years, though they didn't begin when we were adults early on. It goes far more back than that. We not only love, we possess. We not only claim things as treasures, we grip them tightly. And we don't let go of them. The word for that is clinging. We are by nature clingers. In his best book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozer boldly addresses this bad habit. He writes, "There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion." The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology. Mine and my are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. We learn those words about the time we learn to talk and walk. We began to cultivate them when we spent time in the sandbox with others who had the audacity to reach over and take our truck or our doll. And that's mine. That's mine. It's not yours. We smile at a child that does that, though we shouldn't, because tangible things began to grow on us, meaning too much to us. As I think about the subject of clinging, I find there are about 4 major categories of things we hang on to. First would be, obviously, our possessions. Anything that has a price tag can be as large as a big piece of land or a lovely, comfortable home, or for that matter, a nice car, big and luxurious. Or it can be as small as a diamond ring, an heirloom. It can be as expensive as an original handmade rug that we have purchased. Or it can be as inexpensive as a childhood sled, or for that matter, an old watch that belonged to one of our ancestors, even though it no longer runs. It's mine now. We hate to part with things, possessions. And then I would name our vocation, our career, our calling. Athletes especially have difficulty releasing their life that was once all about that particular sport that they played. Or it may be ministry to which one is called, but later in life no longer involved in it for whatever reason. And retirement comes, or whatever may be the the interrupting cause, and frequently a minister doesn't know what to do with himself once that calling is removed, no longer sees worth or value in his life. Sometimes it's a career that was very fulfilling, that was unique. You were in demand. Now life passes you by. It's hard to go on without that career to claim. Our granddaughter lives in another city. It's in Denver, and she says it's the only place she's ever lived where when someone asks, "What do you do?" The person doesn't answer where they work. They answer what they do for recreation. We ski, or we enjoy this particular activity. She said it's such a refreshing thing to be in a place where what you do is an area of recreation rather than finding fulfillment in where you work. Is your work your God? Is your vocation the reason you exist? Watch out. And there's a third area, and that would be our hopes and dreams. When you're young, we have a lot of them, and we set our sights on them. If we're good in music, we look forward to the fulfillment of the ultimate in that field of music. If we play a sport, it's the Olympics that becomes our dream, or some Hall of Fame position in whatever may be the professional sport, and we live for it, and then it's gone. If we're in the world of acting, it's the Academy Award, the sine qua non of the actor's life. Isn't it interesting that 2 years after the fact, you and I could not name who won Best Actor back then, or who is in the Hall of Fame from the year 2010. You don't remember. But if you're the individual, it often becomes your badge of identity. Easy to cling to those things. But the one I would name as the ultimate that really does grip our hearts and gain a place in our lives that we don't want to let go of would be our relationships. Think about it. A mother you adore, or a father, or a child that has really made something of herself, one you're really proud of. I'm going to touch a heartstring with this one. How about a grandchild? Oh, you'd easily give up a grandchild, huh? Are you kidding? I mean, there's something about being a little older and having this little child look at you and think you have all the answers, and you don't correct them. You let them think that. You're the one with the wisdom. You're the one with the money. Yeah, okay. Yeah. You're the one who will make this happen. There's something about a grandchild. And now I'll get serious. When you're getting up in years and the little baby is placed in your arms, that represents the furtherance of your name or the bloodline of your family or a dream come true through your daughter or son. There's something special about that. I would go further, maybe a mentor who meant the world to you. I have a mentor who taught me how to speak in public. I struggled, and you've heard my story perhaps, with stuttering all the way through middle school and then early high school until a man named Dick Neamey at Milby High School found me and pulled me aside and said, "I want you in my drama course." And I thought, "Me?" He's talking to me. I thought he was talking to the guy next to me, this handsome kid that got all the awards. But he had me in mind. He said, no, I'm talking to you. You got it. I said, I know, I've got it. I just can't get rid of it. That's the problem. He said, no, I'll teach you to speak. Did he make a contribution in my life? Did I love him like no other high school teacher? Though he's dead, do I remember him? Do I have his picture on my desk? A mentor. Maybe a coach. Maybe a friend. Someone who saw in you what not even your parents saw. And because of them, you reached the apex in life you would not have reached otherwise. Well, all of that prepares us for an aging father and probably a middle teen, maybe a young adult son. Father's name is Abraham, whose wife had the boy when Abraham was 100. She was 90. We've been there. We saw that in our last time together. So talk about a child of your older age. Talk about a precious child. A child of promise, through this boy, your descendants will multiply like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky, through this boy. And here he is. How they loved Isaac. What a fulfillment. God's promises in tangible form in the life of this wonderful son, whom Abraham must have spent hours with, training and teaching and helping him know and love God and walk with him and obey him. What a relationship. And then time came for a test. Now, understand, Abraham never had read Genesis 22, so he didn't know what was coming. All he knew was that the voice of God came out of somewhere and said to him, take your son, your only son, to Moriah, and when you are there, I will show you the place where you will build an altar, and there you will sacrifice him as a burnt offering, which included slicing his throat like you'd kill an animal, having bound him hand and foot, setting fire to the altar, and having the fire consume him. Yes, Isaac. I know you're familiar with it, and you may not have yet turned back to Genesis 22. I wish you would. Because when you do, you will see right away that God tested Abraham. In what way? Do you love me more than you adore this son? Is your heart of love moved more over your relationship with me, your heavenly father, than it is over the joy your son brings in the future he will bring to your family? It's a test. Abraham doesn't hesitate. I'm impressed with the total absence of hesitation. We read right away, verse 3, the next morning, not 2 days later, not a week later, after thinking about it and wrestling with it, the next morning, Abraham got up early. So early the next morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his servants with him along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there and then we'll be back." There's so much here. So much. There is absolute trust written between these lines. There's a confidence in his God. There's an absence of panic. There is no weeping. There is no restless night spent. There is no bargaining. There is no pleading. You know how long we waited for this boy? None of that. Abraham heard what God wanted, and he counted on the Lord's goodness to get him through it, whatever it may include. By the way, I don't want to rush over it. See the words, "We will worship there, and then we will come back." The New American Standard renders this, "I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." You can't find in the way it's written a plural first-person pronoun before return, unless you read it in the Hebrew. And by the way, this shows where even one, get this, one letter can make a difference. Instead of Ashuva, Ashuva would be, "I will return." It says Nashua, "We will return. We will go, we will worship." And by the way, notice what he calls the sacrifice, worship. "We will go, we will worship, we will return." How could he say that? God had told him to sacrifice Isaac. Sounds like he'd be coming back from that sacrifice on a solo trip. Go back to Hebrews, because this tells us what Abraham was thinking. I love verses like this. It gets you into Abraham's head. Hebrews 11, 19. Abraham reasoned. This is what he was thinking. This is how he could say, "We will return." Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. That's the kind of God Abraham trusted. He didn't know what the plan was. He just knew his God. His theology was solid as granite. He knew that God was completely good and could never command anything evil. He knew that his God was completely wise and must have a plan beyond his comprehension. He knew that God was completely just and wouldn't do anything unfair to Isaac or him. He knew also that God was completely powerful, could do anything, even raise the dead. "So if I take the life of my son, he'll bring him back to life." So they're going up on that journey to that Mount Moriah, and there a sacrifice will take place. Now watch closely. For the first time, there's dialogue between the father and the son. They've traveled 3 days, no small talk, no give and take, no sermon, silence. Isaac is thinking, his dad is thinking, and look at what we read. Abraham placed the wood on Isaac's shoulders. That tells me he's not a little boy. Takes a young man, if not an adult, to carry firewood up a mountain. So he's got the firewood on his shoulders. And while carrying the firewood and seeing his dad with the torch and the knife, the two of them walked on together. I love the way that reads. They walked on together. If it were a movie, there'd be great music right here. You see them making their way up the path, or making a path up that mount. And then Isaac breaks the silence. He says, "Dad, or father, yes, my son." Abraham responds, "Oh, you have the torch, you have the fire, I have the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham's response is eloquent. Literally, well, your Bible, my Bible reads, "God will provide." The Hebrew says, "God will see to it." Remember that. Remember that phrase. God will see to it. You and I are going to trust him, Isaac. Abraham didn't know where the lamb was. If there would be a lamb, maybe up there, maybe along the way the lamb would show up. Or maybe he'd follow through and take the life of his son. The point is, his love for his God kept him from clinging to his son in a tighter love relationship. He says, "The Lord will see to it." Abraham answered it. Notice that ends the conversation. When they arrive at the place where God had told him to go, watch closely, read it as if for the first time. Abraham built an altar. Abraham arranged the firewood. And though we don't read the words, you know that he said, "Get on the altar, Isaac. You're the sacrifice." He did so without an argument, which says a great deal about Isaac. In fact, if I may, it says a great deal about the years between Isaac's birth and this moment, where this father had been quite a father to prepare a son for something like this. In preparing my thoughts for this, I came across a true story that will put a chill up your back. It's a story of a father and his sons, and the father's father, the boy's grandfather. Listen to the story. When George Jagger took his three sons and an elderly grandfather out on the Atlantic Ocean for a fishing trip, he had no premonition of the horror that he would face in a matter of hours. Before he would step on shore again, Jagger would watch each son and then his father die, victims of exhaustion and lungs filled with water. The boat's engine had stalled in the late afternoon, while increasing winds whipped the sea into great waves. The boat rolled helpless in the water and then began to list dangerously. When it became apparent that they were sinking, the five Jagger men put on the life vests, tied themselves together with a rope, and slipped into the dark water. It was 6:30 p.m. when the sinking craft disappeared, and the swimmers set out to work their way towards shore. 6-foot waves and a strong current made swimming almost impossible First, one boy, and then another, and another, swallowed too much water, helpless. George Jagger watched his sons and then his father die. 8 hours later, he staggered onto the shore, still pulling the rope that bound the bodies of the other four to him. I realized they were all dead, my three sons and my father, but I guess I didn't want to accept it, so I kept swimming all night long. He said to the reporters, "My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. I had always taught our children not to fear death because it was being with Jesus Christ. Before he died, I heard him say, 'I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting.'" Performance under stress is one test of effective leadership. It may also be the proof of accomplishment when it comes to evaluating the quality of a father. In that awful Atlantic night, George Jagger had a chance to see his three sons summon every ounce of the courage and self-control he had tried to build into them. The beautiful way they died said something about the kind of father George Jagger had been for 15 years. When Isaac climbed up on that altar without a fight and apparently without a word, it said more about Abraham than Isaac. He had learned to trust his father and to believe that his dad knew best. It was the epical moment of Isaac's life, of course. Abraham doesn't hesitate. Talk about a chill up your back. He has the torch ready. He has the knife in his hand, razor sharp. He lifts it above his head to bring it down and plunge it into his throat to slice it as he has sliced the throats of many an animal in sacrifices he and Isaac had offered in years past, so familiar to both. But this time something is different. "Abraham, Abraham," he hears his name called out from an angel of the Lord. And he responds, "Hineni," Hebrew for "it is I," or "here am I," same word Moses uses when he speaks to the bush, "here am I." And immediately in the Hebrew text, you read the word, "No, no, don't go any further. Pull the knife back." Greater words were never heard by this dear aging man. And he pulled the knife back, set the torch aside, untied his son. The angel goes on to explain, "Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know." Look at this. Look at the grade he got on the test. "Now I know that you truly fear God, for you have not withheld your son, even your only son, from me. Now I know. No reason to sacrifice him." Test passed. With high marks, Abraham looked, saw a ram caught by its thorn in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. How great is that? I love that. I'm sure Isaac helped him tie the ram. Then they lit the fire and it consumed him. And Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. You've heard it all your life, Jehovah Jireh. The Hebrew means the Lord will see to it. What I ask you to remember from an earlier time in this message, the Lord has seen to it. We'd love to have you at any time visit us when we're back visiting, and the distance that we have to keep is removed and the virus is gone. Visit with us in our entrance at Insight for Living Ministries, and you will see just outside our boardroom a beautiful statue. And it's Abraham. And the angel above him. And they've got their hands on one another. That's the only thing that holds the angel in the air, of this bronze piece of beautiful artwork. And Abraham, and you see the ram caught in the thicket. And there it reads, "The Lord will provide." How often we have felt that at that ministry. Up against it, not sure where to turn. Nothing undergirding us financially. And God comes through and God meets a need. Or some direction we need and God answers. Same in our church. When we need him, he comes through and he meets our need. Children going off to school, and many of them don't even have food for their stomachs. And we have people in this church who provide these backpacks. 800 of them. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord sees to it that these children will go with the pack on their back and supplies, and in each pack a note of love telling each child how much we care for her, for him. Life is full of moments like this. If we just pause and realize, hold everything loosely, and count on him to provide what we need. Your holding on to it will not help supply the need. It will hold the Lord back. Let it go. Let it be. To this day, people still use the name as a prophecy or as a proverb, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Back to Hebrews 11. And there we have it. Just as Abraham had reasoned, the Lord had provided, the Lord saw to it. And Abraham and his son walked down this hill together. I have three applications here that apply to your life and mine. And I'm right in the middle of this with you. This is not a message for someone else. I'm hearing myself as I say these words and as I prepared them. Here's the first. What you cling to is usually what God asks you to release. What you cling to is usually the very thing God asks you to release. Possession, vocation, dream, relationship. What are you clinging to? If the clinging is so tight that it's taken the place of your clinging to the Lord to supply your needs, it's too tight. Let it go. Let him or her go. Here's the second. What you release, God often replaces with something or someone even more valuable. That's His grace in all of this. In fact, if you read on in the Genesis 22 passage, you'll see that the Lord comes right back and says, the land is yours, and the people will be yours to claim, and they will number as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. All of these blessings are yours, Abraham. That's a part of the faith that Abraham counted on. As much as we may like to have all the details of life spelled out, God doesn't do it like that. There's no faith in giving you all the details. He knows the details, but He chooses not to give them to you. That's hard for some people. I like the humorous way one lady put it. You can live on bland food so as to avoid an ulcer, drink no tea or coffee or any other stimulants in the name of good health. You can go to bed early every night and stay away from nightlife of any kind. You can avoid all controversial subjects so as never to give an offense to anyone. You can mind your own business at all times and avoid all entanglements and involvements in other people's problems. You can spend money only on necessities and save all you can, but you can still break your neck in the bathtub and it'll serve you right. I like the ending of that. Some of you are so careful, so afraid of the risk, so cautious. You fill your kids with all the things that could go wrong rather than saying to them, take off. There's adventure in that. And then tell them your story. When you stepped out and you didn't know what the end would be, it's the faith of it all that makes it exciting. Abraham trusted in his God, and did He provide. No ram caught in a thicket was ever longed for more than that aging father. He saw him and realized the Lord saw to it. I get the pleasure of staying here with my son the rest of my life. What a pleasure, knowing that he doesn't have first place in my life. You do, Lord. You do. Here's the third. When God replaces, He also rewards. It's the wonderful thing about our Heavenly Father. He honors our willingness to trust Him. You realize He gave Abraham many more years to live. More years than this. He blessed him in so many ways, and his descendants as well. My time is over, but my words are not finished until I say to you, stop the clinging. Stop the clinging. One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard His voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I turned my hands toward heaven, and He filled them with a store of His own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour His riches into hands already full. Let it go. Let it be. He will see to it. He will see to it. He's our magnificent God of heaven, whose creativity boggles the mind of all of us and will for generations to come, should Christ tarry. Let it be. Let it go, including your own life. Please bow your head with me. The beautiful model of all of this is the Savior Jesus Christ, who came to die. Unlike us, we come to live, but he came to die. We come to keep, he came to give. We come to grip, he came to release. He gave himself as the complete sacrifice for our sins so that we might know what it means to fulfill God's will. I don't know what your wrestling is today. I have no way of knowing, but I can tell you God is trustworthy. He is faithful. He will never take advantage of your willingness to trust him. Trust him with your life today. If you've never trusted Christ, give him your life. Don't hold back. Tell him you want a Savior and you want him now. You want to begin another way of living that's free of selfishness, that doesn't have you in the center, and for once puts everything in the right perspective. Trust in him now. Thank you, our Father, for hearing us as we call on you. Thank you for understanding how we're made. You made us. Thank you for realizing how short-sighted we have been and forgiving us. Thank you for understanding how we can cling to things, simple, sometimes silly things, to the point of making them into a fetish. May we this day release them, all of them, any of them. May it include the one sitting beside us. May it include the one who bore us. May it include the one who mentored us. May it include anything, any position. We give it up, Lord, for you. And thank you for the model of Abraham and Isaac, who released without clinging. Thank you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen.